Turn once more, if you would, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52. I had hoped to finish the fourth servant song this morning. Not really, because I hesitate to leave. It has been such a delight to study together, to explore, to wonder, to marvel at this prophecy of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and His subsequent glory. But I had hoped to finish it this week, but that's not going to happen. So next time, God willing, we'll finish this prophecy, this fourth servant song. So I'll begin reading at verse 13 of chapter 52 and read to the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Why did the Lord Jesus experience such humiliation and cruelty at the hands of man? Why was he so horribly mistreated? Why was he so harshly dealt with. At one level, the answer is obvious. It's because of the venom of humanity. It's because Judas was greedy for money and he saw an opportunity to capitalize on his master, Jesus. So he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. It was because of the Jews, their envy at Jesus' popularity. Who was this young upstart that came out of nowhere and has taken the country by storm? Even Pilate recognized that it was envy that had prompted the Jews to deliver Jesus up to death. And then, of course, it was because of Pilate, that weak, vacillating leader. It's not that he had any personal malice against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just that he was making a political decision. He didn't want to anger the Jews. They were hard enough to manage at the best of times. And so to appease them, he delivered Jesus to be crucified. At one level, it's obvious why Jesus experienced what he did. But what is obvious is not the full answer. There's something far deeper to why the Lord Jesus suffered. And we hope to explore again Isaiah 53, the verses 7 through 10 in particular, to see why it is that the Lord of glory should face such shame and degradation, that the highly exalted one should experience such humiliation, that the one who is now magnified should be marred beyond human semblance. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is the innocence of the servant of the Lord. It's hinted at the description that we receive of his treatment in verse 7, where it says that he was oppressed. And then it can better be translated, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. That is, he suffered affliction, or he allowed himself to be afflicted. He was oppressed, that is, he was treated like the Israelites were treated back in Egypt, harshly and unfairly, because they had done no wrong. And then in verse 8, again, we see that Jesus was treated unjustly by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. That is best understood as without due process of the law, Jesus was handed over to death. That justice was denied the servant. That he was treated against justice, unjustly. And you can see that from his trial. The whole process of his trial was a sham. When you read all the transcript of what happened, there's no doubt at all that Jesus was a victim of injustice. There was, of course, the illegality of this trial taking place at night. That was contrary to Jewish law. And then how the false witnesses were pressed into service. Or how Jesus himself was pressured under oath to incriminate himself and to call himself the Christ, the Son of God. And just think of Pilate's repeated assertions that this Jesus of Nazareth, he could find no fault in him. Everything about Jesus' trial spoke of his innocence. And then his innocence is hinted at again at the end of verse 8, where it says that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. That what Jesus experienced was not because of any personal wrongdoing. It's not something that he deserved. But it's something that others deserved that he took responsibility for. That the blows that he received so that he was cut off out of the land of the living, those were not blows that he was worthy of receiving. No, it was others who deserved them. It was Jesus who received them. And then his innocence is more than hinted at. It's stated outright in verse 9. The people assigned him a grave with the wicked. Because that was their understanding of Jesus, that someone like that obviously must have done something wrong, must have offended God in some way. And so they treated him like a common criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was going to be thrown into a common grave where all wicked people who do not deserve the honor of a proper burial are thrown. But he was treated that way, though he had done no violence, and though there was no deceit in his mouth. Contrary to what everyone thought about the Lord Jesus, he was an innocent man. He had done no violence. He had never mistreated people. He never was actively hostile to humanity. In fact, if you read the biography of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll see that it was completely the opposite. He went around doing good, fed the hungry, healed the sick, raised the dead. He was a man of compassion, a man who understood the griefs and sorrows of humanity and who entered into those griefs and sorrows and administered grace. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And the reason there was no deceit in his mouth is because there was no deceit in his heart. Remember how the Lord Jesus himself said that it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. I often think of this when people tweet something racist or sexist, and then they apologize and they say, "What I wrote is not who I really am." And the answer is, actually, what you wrote is exactly who you are. That what you say is an indication of what is in your heart. And so when it says that our Lord Jesus had no deceit in his mouth, it was an indication of the purity of his heart. He was a holy, righteous, sinless man. And that description of him as having no deceit in his mouth is all the more significant when you contrast it with what Isaiah himself said in Isaiah 6. You remember he had this vision of the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were these seraphim flying around calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when Isaiah catches a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God, what was his response? "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man," listen to this, "of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So that Isaiah is saying, that's who we are, but that's not who he is. He is a man of clean lips. There was no deceit in his mouth. And so this description of the Lord Jesus, there was no violence with regard to his outward behavior. There was no deceit with regard to his inner person. Highlights for us that the Lord Jesus, through and through, from whatever perspective you looked at him, from what he did or from who he was, the Lord Jesus was the innocent, sinless servant of God. Well, if his innocence is obvious, the submission that the servant had is obvious as well. He was oppressed, and he allowed himself to be afflicted. That is, Jesus willingly received the harsh treatment that humanity unleashed against him. And I want you to understand that it wasn't because he was a victim. It wasn't because he could do no other. That's not why he received it all. It's not that he was a pushover or that he was a wimp or that he couldn't stand up for himself. No, not at all. The Gospel of John gives a marvelous depiction of Jesus' complete sovereignty over his death. that he was actually the one in control of all things. There's this beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples. You know, the feet have been washed, the bread has been shared, and then it's like Jesus is this orchestra director, and he's swinging his baton, and the whole symphony is playing. And then all of a sudden, he says, he points to Judas, and he says, "Whatever you're going to do, do it now." That is, he is telling Judas when the right time is for him to come in and to do his dastardly deed. Jesus is in absolute sovereign control. Remember what he said in John 10. That I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have this authority to do so from the Father. And then remember when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest him. Well, who makes the first move? It's Jesus who gets up to meet his harassers. And he asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they fall back on the ground as though dead. Now, the fact that Jesus submitted to this suffering was not because he couldn't do otherwise. Oh, no. He is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. But he does willingly suffer. He doesn't protest the ill treatment that he receives. We're told in verse 7 twice that though he was oppressed, he did not open his mouth. There was no self-defense. There was no recriminations when they accused him. He made no threats. He didn't say, "You just wait until I'm in a position to pay you back for how you're treating me." No, there's none of that. There's no revenge. In fact, when Jesus does open his mouth, what do we hear him say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There's complete submission in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He's like a sheep that before its shears is silent. And the point is that there's similarity to a lamb and a sheep, that Jesus doesn't protest. There's compliance. He's led there. And he doesn't resist. He's silent about it. But here's the difference. A sheep doesn't know what he's being led to. He doesn't know whether he's going to be helped by having his wool sheared or whether he's going to be killed by being destroyed. But our Lord Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. It's not that he was ignorant of what lie ahead of him. In fact, he himself had told his disciples three times what was going to happen to him. And in occasional moments where you're given an insight into the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that what he was going to experience completely undid him. "My soul is troubled," he said. He becomes discombobulated. When he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he falls to the ground overwhelmed. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. The servant was not like a sheep or a lamb, ignorant of what he was going to experience. He knows it, and he knows it painfully. And yet he does not resist. He is silent. He allows himself to be afflicted. Now here is another enigma. In this song, which is full of enigmas, here's an innocent man And he makes no defense of his innocence. He could have had them all twisted in their lies and contradictions, and yet he doesn't do so at all. Why not? He's above suspicion. And why does he then go beyond submission? Why does he do that? We want to think about this morning. Jesus' contemporaries are accused in verse 8 of not thinking about this. It says there, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They don't give a rip about what happened to the Lord Jesus. They don't give a second thought to it. That's not where we want to be. We want to give a second thought to it. We want to ponder this. We want to think this through. Why, when he was so innocent, why did he not protest? Why was he submissive to all that was happening to him? Why? Well, are you ready for the answer? It's in verse 10. It's because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It's because his Father has put him to grief. Now, we've read this numerous times over the past number of weeks, but I don't want you to get used to it. How do you wrap your mind around that? That all that happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, was because it was the will of the Lord. It was the Lord's will to crush him. And it is the Lord who has put him to grief. Now, it's saying, of course, that it's planned by God. That nothing happens by chance. That there are no chance encounters in the universe. That yes, there was injustice, there was the inhumanity of the Jews, the cruelty of the Romans, there was all that, but behind that all stood a sovereign God. We don't need to be shy about that. Remember the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, speaking to those who had called for Jesus' crucifixion. He says it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that handed Jesus over, and you with the hands of wicked men have put him to death. But behind it all is the God who's sovereign. That he's orchestrated all these events. That this wasn't a surprise to him. That he didn't say, well, I didn't think they'd treat him like that. What am I going to do now? How can I make good out of this evil? No. Eternity past, the treatment that our Lord Jesus experienced had been planned by the sovereign God. You see, God is sovereign over all, or he's not sovereign at all. If this is outside of his control, then everything is. So it's the will of the Lord, the sovereign will. But there's more than that. It's the will of the Lord to crush him. And it's the Lord who has put him to grief. So this takes us back into eternity past. The will, the desire, the plan of the Lord, of the Father, was to save sinners, to redeem out of a human race some to enjoy fellowship with him for all eternity. And if that was God's intention, if he wanted to save sinners, well, then those sinners needed a redeemer. The sinners need to be saved. And the only redeemer that they could have is someone who is man, because it was humanity that had sinned and rebelled against God. But just a mere man would not be sufficient to bear the eternal wrath of God. And so this Redeemer who was man had also to be a God. Or had to be God. It had to be God-man. So the Father asked the Son, my Son, Would you be willing to go? To take humanity, to be born of a virgin? And more than that, would you be willing to be mistreated, and to be misunderstood, and to be alienated, and to be rejected, to be scorned? Would you be willing to take my judgment, my wrath, my curse upon yourself? Would you be willing to do that? And the Son says, yes, my Father, it's my delight to do your will. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. That's why Jesus is called my servant in these servant songs. Because he's doing the will of his Father. And what a will that is. How is it possible to come to grips with that? That God is going to be forsaken by God so that sinners, rebels who forfeit any right to grace, that they would be saved. How do you explain something like that? It's just beyond comprehension, isn't it? That God would damn God so that we who deserve to be damned wouldn't be. But that's why there's no protest. That's why Christ makes no denunciations. That's why he doesn't defend himself. That's why the innocent Son of God submits to everything that is happening to him. Because he's submitting to his Father. And I don't want you to think for a moment that this was just easy peasy, lemon squeezy, as the kids would say. Everything within the human heart of our Lord Jesus Christ recoiled at the thoughts of experiencing the wrath of God. How could he want to be alienated from his Father, to experience judgment and curse? Everything within him resists. Everything within him has to resist that if he's going to be a sinless human. And yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. Now I don't want you to think, oh, okay, that explains it. Well, it does explain it. But there's still mystery here, isn't there? Why? Why would it please the Lord to crush him? Or why would the Lord in the first place think of this plan to save humanity? Why would he even consider the salvation of humanity? Why? And why would the Son agree to going through the harrowing experience of body and soul at the hands of man and at the hands of his Father? Why? Octavius Winslow, an American pastor of, I think, 1800s. He says, who delivered Jesus to death? It was not Judas for money, or the Jews for envy, or Pilate for fear. It was the Father for love. That's why. That's why it pleased the Father to crush the Son. That's why the Son agreed to be crushed under the weight of the wrath of his Father. It's because they loved sinners. That's why. And again, that's no explanation, is it? Because you can ask the question, well, why did they love sinners? 'Tis mystery all, immense and free.
that thou, my God, shouldst die for me.
Let me make a couple of applications in closing here. Jesus is not the only one who has been mistreated. I'm sure there are many here who have been mistreated by others, misunderstood, slandered. I know this is common for those who are in leadership in the church. They make decisions in council. But not everyone understands those decisions because not everyone has all the details that the elders have. So it's easy for people to accuse them of favoritism or injustice or unfairness. Sometimes people misunderstand what you say and they speak evil of you to others. And what's our tendency? We want to defend ourselves. We want to show everyone that we are right and that everyone else is wrong. Let me remind you of our Lord's way. He opened not his mouth. He bore the accusations. He was scorned. He was lied about. And he didn't respond. Remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians. There are frictions between brothers in the church, and one was taken, the other to court. And Paul says, what are you doing? Shouldn't you rather be willing to be wronged? That's a word for us, isn't it? We don't need to defend ourselves. Sometimes it is legitimate to do so if the gospel is at stake, but we don't need to defend ourselves. Remember what the Apostle Peter said. He says, it's a gracious thing when, mindful of God, you endure sorrows when you suffer unjustly. And then he goes on to say, now this is the example that our Lord Jesus gave us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There's your response. When people accuse you falsely, when they slander you, when they speak evil about you, you just entrust yourself to the Lord and keep silent. That's what our Lord Jesus did. But the other thing that I want to highlight by way of application is that this submission of our Lord Jesus to his Heavenly Father is an example for us as well. Because every one of us is asked by God to do things or to go through experiences that we would rather not do or go through. It can be personal sickness. It can be watching one of your wee boys struggle to get breath. It could be personal hardship in the family, difficulties in the workplace. And what are you going to do? Sometimes you can be so angry with God and demand better from him. Why are you doing this to me? But the better way is to submit, to say, not my will. Oh, this is tearing me up, my God. I cannot go through this, my Father. I just cannot see my way clear. But not my will. Yours be done. Whatever you determine is good, is what I will embrace. As Samuel Rutherford would say, you kiss the rod that your father strikes you with because it's good. Now, these responses to difficulties, there is no defense but in trusting yourself to God and submitting to His will. These responses come easier the more closely you are to the cross of Christ. The more distant you feel from the cross and that indescribable transaction of grace, the more difficult it will be for you to be gracious and submissive in all of your trials. Because what does the cross tell you? It tells you that here is a Father who loves you. A Father that you can trust implicitly. A Father whom you know has your best interests at heart because He moved heaven itself for your good. He gave up His Son for you. Would He not also, together with Him, freely give you all things so that you can trust Him, can't you? And the cross tells you that here's a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's innocent, did not defend Himself, who in His innocence submitted to His Heavenly Father. This is an example that you won't hesitate to follow, would you? Such a tender, loving, compassionate, gracious, merciful Savior. In fact, isn't it even an honor to share in His sufferings? Isn't it a privilege to be identified with Christ, to act like He does? You can see young boys, when they play hockey, imitate their heroes. Isn't it a great privilege to be like the Lord Jesus in hardships and difficulties, in troubles? Now, I'm not saying something that the Scripture itself doesn't say. Remember the apostles in the early days of the church? They were hauled before the religious leaders, forbidden to speak in the name of Jesus. They say, sorry, we're going to obey God rather than you. And they were beaten, forbidden to speak in Jesus' name, and released. And the disciples left rejoicing. That they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. That's because they treasured their Savior and were gripped by the love of the triune God for sinners. There's a word I used to teach the kids in the public schools this in Scotland, a Greek word called paradidomi. In fact, one little boy, every time he saw me, whether it was in the street or a grocery shop, he'd say, paradidomi, Mr. Vinay, paradidomi. It means to hand over. And that word is used in the New Testament with regard to the death of Jesus Christ. So it's Judas who paradidomied Jesus to the Jewish leaders. It's the Jewish leaders who paradidomied, who handed Jesus over to Pilate. It's Pilate who paradidomied, who handed Jesus over to the Romans so that He would be crucified on the cross. But it's also the Father who paradidomied Jesus to the death of the cross. Father did not spare His Son, but handed Him up or delivered Him up for us all. And it's used one more time by the Lord Jesus. He paradidomied Himself. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is just a tiny insight into the glory of your salvation. Let us bow down and worship. Let us pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, what love is this that handed over the Lord Jesus to the death of the cross? And O Lord Jesus, what love is this that submitted willingly to the cross, to the abandonment of the Father, to the wrath and curse of the judge of all the earth? What love is this? And we ask you, O gracious Spirit, that you would reveal the arm of the Lord to us more and more, that we might stand amazed, stunned in silence at the sheer glory of our salvation. That we would adore you, that we would give our lives to you, that we would gladly submit to you, knowing that your hands are gracious hands. We pray for those who never consider Christ at all, who never wonder, who never stand amazed, and pray that you would arrest them in your grace for their good, and that Christ might be worshipped by more. And this we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as a response hymn number 352. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote such that sacred head for such a worm as I? And we'll sing that standing to God's praise.